Good morning to you all. Thank you. To those who are visiting with us, a special welcome to you to Reidsville Bible Chapel, where the Bible and the Son of God are central. It's our privilege to greet you in His name this morning. We want to greet those of you who are the regulars and are here this morning, too. And also for the large contingent of our ever-growing family, which is seated over here to my right and your left. You probably will have noticed that the great volume of the music this morning was from this side of the auditorium. So, in thinking about the message for today, I'm not very good at correlating holidays to messages. And so, the correlation that I will have today in the message will be probably largely focused on the word freedom. It's a lovely, wonderful word. And we're still the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And freedom has been one of our great pillars for 232 years. There are many that are attacking that now. They want to force their ways upon us and take away our freedoms. But because this nation was founded by largely born-again men of God on the Bible, it is the nation that you have today with its tremendous freedom that all the world seeks after. People want to come to this country still. The Jews were remonstrating with the Lord Jesus, and he said to them, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." This is the type of freedom that we stress here at the chapel. And they said to him, "We were never in bondage to any man. How can you tell us we shall be made free?" And he said to them, "He who serves sin, who commits sin is the servant of sin. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's real freedom, you see. That's real freedom. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn, please, to the third chapter of the book of the Romans, the letter to the Romans. Last week I came home and my wife insisted that I take her to some place very expensive. So we got ready and took off in her van, and I took her to the local gas station. Somewhat of a feeble joke, isn't it? Did we all understand it? I don't have to explain it, do I? Okay, I didn't think so. Now, I want you to read with me some verses from Romans. I'm going to ask you the same questions again, okay? We'll go to the third chapter of Romans, and we'll start with verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written." That means he's quoting. He's not writing this originally. He's quoting something that was written 1,000 years before this. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." And finally, the greatest indictment, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Does everyone understand what we read? Any questions? Not in individual words, but do you get the drift of what's going on here? What's being said? Need to explain anything at all? Okay, we all understand what we've read, right? That's what you're telling me this morning. These verses are no joke. They're serious. They're God's statement about us, about all of us. Moreover, they are universal. All of humanity falls under the guilt of them. No one is excluded. God looks down upon the sons of men. This we find in Psalm 53, which is much quoted in this section. Psalm 53, written about 1,000 years ago. There is none righteous, no, not one. Second of all, they are mentioned through all of both secular and sacred history. The Bible evidences these sins on almost every page, and not only these, but many more in addition. This listing is but partial. The author is quoting from the Old Testament, and the part that occupies so much of this section was written, as I said, about 1,000 years ago, prior to his time. Even greater displays are recorded in history all the way back to the beginning. We can correctly surmise that mankind is not morally and spiritually moving upward. The opposite is actually true. We can also rightly conclude that God knows everything about every person and that he has recorded our ruin throughout the entirety of his word, the Bible. We cannot hide. These sins are common and easily committed. We do them naturally, not accidentally. Often we cannot help ourselves and are victims of a greater power that is in us than our will. Now you turn over a few chapters. Let me show you what I mean. Chapter 7, Romans. Here we find the author himself using his own experience as a proof of the power of sin. We find a conflicted man. Chapter 7 of Romans, verses 21 to 23. I find then a law. What he means here is I find a principle that's so regular and so constant and so ever with me that I call it a law. Just like we would call Boyle's law about gases, say, in science, a law, because it's so constant, it can be relied upon. He says here, I find this principle of activity, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. You see, here's a man with a great conflict. Every time he sets his mind to do the will of God, he finds that evil arises to oppose it. Verse 22, he goes on to explain, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the hidden man of the heart, the man that wants to please God. This is obviously a man who is a Christian. He's been born again. He has a new life principle in him, and he wants to please God. If you've never experienced this conflict within your life of evil arising within you to oppose you when you want to do the will of God, it may be that you're not a Christian. You're not born again. You don't have the new life of God within you. That may be an indicator of that. He had that, and he delighted in the law of God according to his new nature, according to the inward man. But he says in verse 23, but I see another law, another principle here. It's not the law of God. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And what does this do, this principle of evil, of sin that works in him? Well, he says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He's a man being brought into captivity to this principle that is at work within him, this principle of evil. What is his cry, therefore? Because he experiences this, and he finds that he is crippled from doing the will of God because of this principle that is at work within him. Listen to what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We have the workings of death within us. The death that brings us eternal separation from God. It's this principle of evil at work within us. Thank God. Verse 25. He says, who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the deliverance and where it comes from. The one who delivers us not only from death, but from the power of sin that dwells within us. Now we're all this way. And I'm going to emphasize that a little bit here in order to set the stage. The whole message won't be unhappy. It won't be all negative unless I don't get finished with it. We're going to try to share with all of you the absolute simplicity of how you can inherit, how you can have forgiveness of sins and the assurance of heaven for certain. It is so simple. It is so simple. Some people say, I can't believe that. It's just too simple. Well, it is very simple, but it will cost you everything you have. We still want to talk about it because God has made it so wonderfully simple that the children can understand, even the teenagers can understand. And those of you who are awake, when we get to that part, you'll be able to understand, too. Okay. Now we're with this conflicted man where he cries out against the law of sin and death, which is in his members. Now, third, these sins that are written in chapter 3, if you want to go back to that, we can do that. They're true of everyone in this room. While not every sin in this list is full-blown in each of us, we all participate in them and are guilty of them, and moreover, every single one of us in this room and outside of it has the potential to commit every one of these sins, just given the right circumstance and situation. We cannot hide from our guilt. God knows it. Look with me now at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. We'll add a little bit more. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The issue here is all the attempts that people bring up to work their way to heaven, to earn it. This cannot and will not work. Moreover, it has been tried in a long-term relationship between God and Israel for 1,400 years. God brought these people into a covenant relationship with himself. That covenant relationship was given to them on the basis of the Ten Commandments. They were to keep them. If they kept them, they would continue in fellowship with God and with his blessing. If they violated them, they would experience chastisement and punishment. And the further they violated them, the greater the punishment would grow. That lasted about 1,400 years. And finally, after his long-suffering patience was tried as far as it could possibly go, God took his own people, sent them to Babylon by a terrible destruction, and then spread them out throughout the rest of the world. Israel ceased to exist, in a sense, from being a national force at all. But their God didn't. And even while in Babylon, he had his work to do. And he brought the mightiest monarch in the world to his knees in acknowledgement of himself. We think that today the writings of the prophet Daniel are what the wise men studied that came seeking the star, following the star that led them to Bethlehem. They read Daniel's writings, and they came to a faith that there was to be a king born. And so they came seeking him. So the influence of holy men and of God, even though they were in captivity, God did not die. Now, you can't say that about the heathen nations. They disappear and their gods go with them, you see. But our God is the living God and steadfast forever. So there was this 1,400-year covenant with Israel in which they failed miserably. Over the past several months, I've been collecting information on Israel just to find out how bad they were. These people were really bad. They treated God terribly. They treated God terribly. And at the end, they crucified their Messiah. You talk about bad? That's really bad. They took the Holy One of God and rejected him. Verse in John says, God has set his seal on his son. That seal was twofold. It was his words and his works. He claimed on several occasions that the words he spoke and the works that he did were given to him by his Father. He did nothing on his own authority. Nothing. They were together. The perfect Father and the perfect Son working out our salvation. That was the seal. The Jews rejected the seal of God. How can you explain unbelief like that? That in the face of multitudes of miracles and of a perfect sinless life, they rejected him and crucified him. That's what you're like. And I'm like, that thing dwells within us, every one of us. That given the right circumstances, it will arise within us. And we would join the voices of those that cry, crucify, crucify. It dwells within us. As far as God's experiment with Israel, as it were, it was a total dismal failure. They could not live up to the Ten Commandments. And they would not. So as far as having a system of works to earn your way to heaven, it comes under this classification of law, doing good deeds, obedience to God, and so forth. And we're going to try to substantiate the truth. It's utterly impossible to work your way to heaven. So these man-made ideas of God weighing my good deeds against my bad deeds, or if I keep the Ten Commandments and Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule, I'm going to be in. No way. Absolutely impossible. That's what we want to demonstrate. Okay? So verses 19 and 20, let's read them once again. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That's the Jew. The law wasn't given to you. You're a Gentile. The law was not given to Gentiles. God gave the law to his people, the Jewish nation. All right? They failed completely, utterly. Every occasion they turned away from God. They had seen God come down on top of Mount Sinai in fire and in thunder and in lightning and the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder, and the people quaked and feared. Moses even said, I exceedingly fear, when God made himself visible in this manner. And God gave his people the Ten Commandments. And they agreed that they would keep them. And Moses went up into the mountain to receive the stone tablets. He was gone 40 days. You know what they did after 40 days? They made themselves an idol, a calf, to worship. And they said, "These be your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Not only did that, did they do that, they engaged in immorality in front of that calf. Grown people, intelligent people, cultured people, did that to God. 40 days, and they turned their backs on him and built an idol, a golden idol. First commandment, no idols. No idols before me. Nothing is to come before me in your lives. The very thing they were told not to do is the very thing that they did. That's a spirit of rebellion. And that's what dwells in you and I. A spirit of rebellion. That's the sinfulness of sin. It's a rebellion against God himself. And it dwells in you. Paul says, I found this principle that when I would do good, evil arises to oppose me. He says, it is a principle that is so constantly with me and so true, and I can count on it so much that I call it a law. I find a law that in my being dwells this principle. Well, there are three reasons why we cannot, at least three reasons, that I will try to bring to you, why we cannot earn our way to heaven, either on our own or in partnership with God. The scripture verse here tells us that the law was given to Israel as a chosen segment of the human race. Just read the next statement and you'll see that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty. So Israel, specially chosen and blessed by God in every way that would make them into the kingdom of heaven on earth, utterly failed. And what are the Gentiles going to do? They've got nothing. They're off with their idols. They're off with their immorality and their gross sin. You think they're going to do any fare any better than Israel? The law... The system of works that people seem to like to trust in, all it does is stop every mouth. Nobody has anything to say in the presence of God whatsoever. They are guilty and their mouths are closed. Therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin because it brings failure to us. We can't do it. Illustration. First commandment, as interpreted by the Lord Jesus. He was asked, what's the first and great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know anybody that's ever done that? For 5 minutes? How about consistently for a lifetime? You going to live up to that? You take all the Ten Commandments. We've broken them in thought, in word, and deed, accidentally, on purpose, and every way you can imagine. We break them every day, unconsciously. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've not kept His commandments. So the law brings us to this condition of failure. It emphasizes sin. Later on, Paul will teach that the law provokes sin into strength and into activity. I remember when President Reagan came out with 55 miles an hour. Oh, boy, to try to get my car down to 55 miles an hour. I'm telling you, I was opposed. It was only from within me. That was a tough struggle. I wanted to participate in that, but I couldn't do it all the time. Yeah, I'm meddling, aren't I, when I talk about the speed limit, so I better get off of that. You think of anything in life, wherever there's a law raised against it, the first reaction is against it, rebellion, to break it, to go my way. We're sinful, and it dwells within us. Let's see. good works and sins do not equate with one another. One does not cancel the other. You cannot place your faith in doing good and having a good life and hoping it will wipe your sins away. God's gospel is not work harder and you'll wipe your sins away. This idea was made up by men, probably from the natural sense of guilt and failure that we all share, and as an attempt to pay off the resulting perceived divine displeasure. It is a great error to think that good works can have any effect in earning heaven. The scripture says here that by the law, and I'm classifying everything that we would ever do, any kind of system of thought, classified under this idea of law, and I'll explain why a little bit later on. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And anybody who applies himself to try to do the Ten Commandments will find out that they cannot. Our dilemma is we don't even try. How many people here can quote them all 10 in a row? Any more volunteers? Okay. Not too good, right? The thing that people are claiming that's going to lead them into heaven, they don't even know it. They haven't even got it memorized. Are they working on it every day? Don't make me laugh. Moreover, that will not work for taking away sin. If you and I could earn our way to heaven, then we do not need God's special intervention by His Son. Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, good works, then Christ died in vain. The good works system, if it could impart righteousness, cancels the death of Christ, makes it useless. Why do we need Him and His death if we can all work our way to heaven? That's the reasoning that's in the Bible, too. We'll go to those verses in a little bit. This puts good works in the category of being blasphemy or worse. It actually contradicts the word and works of God. What then is the only remedy for sins before the face of this unutterably holy and infinite being? You'll recall that on the eve of His death, the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. When He took the cup of wine, the scripture says this, then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is God's plan in contradistinction to man's. All the way through the Bible, without ever having a single contradiction, from the first sin committed to the final payment on the cross and on to the end of humanity, the only remedy that God accepts is the blood of His Son shed on the cross. All the ages past look forward to this. And all the present and future look back to the cross of Christ. In spite of Mr. Barack Obama's public Bible teaching, there are not many ways to heaven, but thank God there is one, and it's a real one. For God Himself has devised it, He has implemented it, and His Son has paid the full price of it. Amen. It is His way of forgiveness and is absolutely guaranteed. It is the only way because it's the only payment for sin. This is the heart of the issue here. If we do not have a perfect and eternal pardon for our sin, there is no way we'll go to God's heaven. None. This issue The issue is our sin before this holy being. It is often said that all the world's religions are a works-based system. They tell their followers, do. The faith in Christ is unique. He tells us, done. Once and forever, done. Which will you choose to base your hope of heaven on? Will you trust Christ and what he has done, proven by his resurrection, or will you trust yourself and your good works? Let me give you my rendition of Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from good works to serve the living God? I don't know if you caught the change or not, but the meaning remains the same. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has the power to purge our conscience from obedience to good works. Good works cannot impart a perfect righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness to dwell with an infinite holy being. How good, then, does one have to be to earn heaven? What standard will God accept? Do we make up our own, or has God given us one in his word? Some folks say, you just have to be sincere. Others that it's a combination of the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule. Others just guess in another direction. Others have no clue, or they think it'll just be taken care of. But there just doesn't seem to be any consensus. Is God secretive? Has he veiled from us the way that we may be forgiven and know the assurance that heaven is our destiny? The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. Taking this reasonable statement as true, we can know that uncertainty and confusion about forgiveness in heaven are never from him who loves this world so much as not to hold back anything to remedy our unholy condition and the separation that is affected with him. But if I die, not having embraced the salvation in Christ that separated me from God, it becomes an eternal separation beyond death, and God has no other remedy apart from the cross of his Son. No plan B. That's your choice. The place of separation from God and all good is called hell. It was created for the devil and his angels. It never says, to my knowledge, that it was created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. We will end up there because the same justice that brought Satan and his angels to that destiny will fall upon us without partiality. He's just. Not vindictive. He's just. Those who say that God would never send anyone to hell set his love against his justice as though God was at war with himself. There is, of course, no conflict within the divine nature and attributes of the divine being. Sin has not and cannot corrupt him. People do this because they do not understand the sinfulness of sin and the absolute abhorrence he has for it. Sin took the most beautiful and powerful angel and made him Satan. Consider that. What a transformation. Sin took the leaders of Israel with all their religion and corrupted them so mightily that when the Holy Son of God came among them, they set themselves against him and crucified him. Sin. That's what it does. If we were as pure as he is, we would agree with him in his punishment and hell is for those who are unforgiven. I think the right way to view this objection is to see in the death of Christ for our sins the justice of God being completely satisfied in His being our substitute in death, and the love of God fully and freely manifest to us who were once the objects of His wrath. The provision for the forgiveness of our sins is perfect, and the sentence to an eternal separation is the choice of one who, for whatever reason, will not receive Christ, the only provision for our sins. Your choice, God says. I won't invade that sphere. I did everything I could for you. Your choice. You're a sovereign being to that extent. If I refuse Christ, then whatever is left for me. We cannot redesign the divine character and make Him fit our situation or our foggy view of His will. Salvation didn't cost us anything. Our disobedience has cost us all. But salvation cost God everything. Everything. We really have no quarrel, nothing to say against the divine justice. Christ suffered the full wrath of God against our sin. Eternal justice is satisfied forever. You do not choose Him. You choose your own destiny. Tim Ryder has put it this way. Brethren, let us join the blessed Jesus Christ, our joy and peace. He who bowed His head so low beneath our load of woe. His the curse, the wounds, the gall. His the stripes, He bore them all. His the dying and the pain, when our sins He did sustain. He the accepted sacrifice from the vanquished grave did rise. Free Himself, He set us free in His perfect liberty. Ransom now accepted free, safe from judgment, Lord, in Thee, we rejoice that God can bless all who do Thy name confess. Praise our God who willed it thus. Praise the Lamb who died for us. Praise the Father through the Son, who so vast a work has done. We have the power to turn Him down, just as the Jews had the power to not believe, though He had done so many miracles before them. I'd like you to turn now in your Bibles, I'm dragging this out, to Galatians chapter 3. I want to nail this down before announcing good news, if at all I can. Galatians, the book of Galatians, you'll find in the back of your Bible, before it is Corinthians, beyond it's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's one of the smaller letters of the Apostle Paul, 6 chapters. I'd like to read from Galatians chapter 3, first verse 18. What purpose then does the law serve? This is his question. He says it was added because of transgressions. God made promise to Abraham 430 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. Ten Commandments. He promised Abraham a land that would extend from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River and north and south quite a distance, much larger than the little footprint that they live on now. He promised him an inheritance of a people who would be as numerous as the sand by the sea or the stars in the heavens. And he promised them the greatest of all promises, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Three promises. 430 years later, when Israel came out of Egypt, as God said they would, and headed toward the land he had promised to give them, they stopped at Mount Sinai and spent quite a long time, almost a year, I think, there. And part of that was the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. Now you have a nation that has come into this covenant relationship with God, and they have this law that they have to keep. Does the law cancel the promises of God because they're breakers of it? Does that cancel God's promises? The scripture says no. The law holds no promise with it at all, except a curse if it's not fully kept. But the promises of God cannot be touched or changed or fail to be realized in their fulfillment. What God promises, my Redeemer is faithful and true. All he says, he is able to do. Every morning his mercies are new. My Redeemer is faithful and true. Christ will bring to pass all the promises of God. He's the Almighty Son of God, and they cannot fail of their fulfillment because he has died for the sins of the world. So what then purpose does the law have? If it cannot affect the purpose of God, why has it come? If you will look at, I have a verse for that answer. That verse says that the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. If you've understood a little bit of what I've said this morning, and you believe the Bible's record and testimony to your sinfulness, and that you cannot work your way to heaven by any means, you're left without anything to do. You're left with no means at all except one, Jesus Christ, God's payment for sin. That's all. That's the purpose of the teaching. That's why these verses are written in Romans chapter 3. They're written to underscore our sinfulness and the condemnation that comes from sin. This is not the gospel. This is the bad news now. This is where we are. We are born condemned. Okay? And we begin to manifest it because we break God's law. We need a Savior, one who can rescue us from sin. Jesus Christ is the only one. We cannot be rescued by good works or religion, the practice of it in any way. Church going. Somebody has said, you can no more become a Christian by going to church than you can become a car by living in the garage. You need a birth from heaven. A magical, wrong word. A miraculous born again. Verses 21 and 22 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, what's he saying? He's saying there is no law that could impart life to human beings. There is no way that human beings can work themselves into God's favor and earn heaven. First of all, you've got to have a standard that he approves. You don't make up the way you're going to get to heaven. He does. And the only standard he has is the Ten Commandments. You've already tried the first commandment, and you've utterly failed. All your life, you've never fulfilled that commandment, not for 1 minute. How are you going to do all the other 10? There is no system of works or law that human beings can be engaged in and come to life. God says, if I could have avoided the cross and given you a law, I would have done it. I gave my all at Calvary. I gave everything I had. I gave the best I had for you. If we could have done it a different way, we would have. There was no other way. 3 times he prayed in the garden, and the answer was the same. There was no way out. Calvary had to be the character and the will and the purposes of all of God hung on Calvary. And because he died for sin, all God's purpose will be fulfilled, and Christ will be exalted to the highest that we could possibly imagine, and perhaps we cannot imagine it or even enter into the glory and the honor that is his for what he did for God and what he did for us. Verse 22, the scripture. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Here's the wonder of it all. He's confined us all under sin. The playing field is leveled. From the best to the least of us, we're all included under sin. And it qualifies us for salvation through Christ. Only sinners get saved. Righteous people don't need him. I came not to call the righteous, he says, but sinners to repentance. The ones who see their need, understand the condemnation of sin, they will turn to Christ, not those who in pride reject what he has done for whatever reason. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews is what he's saying. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. All right, closing scene. I've got to go to a close. A story for you. Israel came out of Egypt after a mighty deliverance. They had seen the hand of God destroy Egypt. They had come to the edge of the Red Sea. They were trapped by the mountains on either side of them, the sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army, what was left of it, pursuing them. God opened the sea. They walked through on dry ground. And when the Egyptians trying to do the same, following them, God brought the waters back and closed it on them. And Pharaoh and his army and his nation were virtually wiped out. God did that. He did that. And he took his people to the land. They were in this covenant relationship. They had this law to fulfill. And they miserably performed under it. They violated it. They tempted God and Moses time and time again. This one time, God was particularly angry with them, and he sent poisonous snakes among the people. And they bit a lot of the people, and they died. Well, that changed it too, real quick. No more complaining. Now they're running to Moses. Moses, Moses, pray to God that he takes away the snakes. And God didn't take away the snakes. He told Moses, you make an image of a snake out of brass, and put it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and you publish this message. It's a message of good news. Whoever comes and just looks at the serpent on the pole will be healed of his snake bite. It was a message of judgment, too. Because if you didn't believe that message and you were bitten by the snake, what happened? You died. It's your choice. So they put the snake up on the pole in the middle of the camp and they published the good news throughout the whole camp. Can you imagine being one of those who had been bitten and healed and you're going around from tent to tent and you're meeting people? Listen, son, I'm older. I've followed the Lord all my life. I've kept His Ten Commandments as best I could. I've been sincere. I'm not going to believe this hocus pocus. What happened to him? He died. He died because he didn't believe God's word. That's all. It's as simple as that. He didn't believe God's word. He died. But how about some young person? Into the tent where the gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation. You can be healed from your snake bite if you'll just go. God says if you'll just go and look at the snake up on the pole, you'll be healed. With a friend on either side, they drag him there, and with his last strength, he looks at that snake on the pole, and bingo! Well, it's like he was born again or something. He's got his life back. Now the snakes can bite him all they want, and he's free from the snake bite. He's free. He believed God. He believed God. That's all. He believed what God said. How do we get forgiveness of sin and heaven is our final destiny? Believe what God said about His Son. He paid the price of your sin and mine. Eternal justice is satisfied. It's the only way. It's the only way. We desire that you all know these things and be assured of them. I've spent too much of your time. We'll stop right now. Okay? Let's have prayer together. You can take some of these thoughts home with you. When you come back again someday, I can be here to yell at you again about this. And hopefully, I won't yell too loud. And God will give those of you who are uncertain as to what your destiny is, they're already here this morning, now to know where it lies in the person of God's Son and in a relationship with Him. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Heavenly Father, once again we bow our hearts to thank You for Your magnificent mercy toward us. We didn't deserve what You did. It's so great and beyond our ability to get our arms around the greatness of the gift You gave. You spared not Your own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all. We want to thank You for that, and for the picture there is in the serpent on the pole, and how Christ would be lifted up one day. And for looking unto Him, we have life. We thank You, Father. Bless every person in this room today with the assurance of the knowledge of Christ as personal Savior, and the children who are here have heard some of this, that their hearts may in later years be open to Him. But we close on a note of thanksgiving for the greatness of Your grace and Your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.